Going to detail some of the most incredible things that happened in his lifetime. Something that I would dare say, of all the things in history, this is one of the biggies. This is one of the biggies. This has been a long time in coming. We've been talking about this a lot. A lot of the prophecies that we've been reading about and trying to figure out and understand, a lot of them had to do with getting the people ready for this time. This is the big kahuna. This is what they've been getting ready for. This is the invasion of Assyria, not only into the area of Israel, but now it's going to be threatening the city of Jerusalem. Talk a little bit about the Assyrians. I'm going to give you some background to all of this. The Assyrians themselves, this empire of the Assyrians, they date back to the founding of the city of Ashur on the Tigris River around 2000 BC. By 1100 BC, they had become a fierce power. They had conquered territory as far west as the Mediterranean Sea to the north of Israel, up in Syria. For the next 400 years, they kept expanding their territory, creeping further and further south. By 850 BC, they had taken Damascus, and by 722 BC, they had wiped out everything north of the little nation of Judah, which has its capital in Jerusalem. It's now showtime. The Assyrians are at the gates of Jerusalem. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be watching how King Hezekiah took his people through this crisis. That's kind of what our theme is going to be about the next couple of weeks, handling crises. That's kind of what this is all about. How do you handle your crises? Former U.S. Secretary of State
Dr. Henry Kissinger
once told the New York Times, should I do my kiss? Try to do a Kissinger thing? No, don't. Should do it a Kermit the Frog. There cannot be a crisis next week. He said, there cannot be a crisis next week. My schedule is already full. Did you ever feel that way? It's like, you know, no more things falling apart. Please. We can't always schedule when the next crisis is going to occur. But I think we can be ready for it. Before we look at the actual event, in fact, half of my notes are the introduction today. So, sorry. I want to look at what God has been doing through the king, Hezekiah, to get the people ready. Three things I want to share first. First thing is this. Hezekiah got a good start. Hezekiah got a good start. This is going to take place in the 14th year of his reign. He'll have been on the throne now. He'll have been on the throne for 14 years when this crisis takes place. Hezekiah, though, got a good start. Now, when I talk about having a good start, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about a good home life. Hezekiah didn't have a good home life. I would say he probably had what we would call a dysfunctional family. His father, King Ahaz, led the nation of Judah far away from God. You know how, as you're reading through Chronicles and Kings, you got the good kings and you got the bad kings. You know, you got the ones that says he followed the Lord, and then you got the ones that he did wicked. Well, Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad, was one of those wicked kings. Bad guy. He tried to redesign God's temple. He brought in worship of foreign gods, did just about everything he could do rather than trust God. Hezekiah's good start didn't come from home. It came from the Lord. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to spend a little bit of time in 2 Chronicles this morning. Samuel's, Kings, and then the Chronicles. Look at 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah had a good start. His good start came when it was his time to be king. His good start came when it was his time to be king. Hezekiah's good start came when it was time for him to stand up and exercise a little control over his life. Do you hear me? You may not be king of the world. You may not be king of the United States. You may not even feel like you're king of your own home. But you know what, guys, gals? There's a time where you've got to stand up and do what you need to do with your life. And stop blaming everybody else for your situation. And you need to do what you need to do. In a sense, you could say that's kind of when you become king. In a good sense. When you decide to do what's right. Second Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. That's David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And the writer of Chronicles goes on and talks about how he, you know, got the temple. The temple worship had been abandoned, fallen into disrepair. The temple was falling apart. And Hezekiah had the place cleaned up, had everything shined and polished and rededicated to the Lord. Got the priests and the Levites doing their jobs again. He restored worship to the Lord. Look at verse 27. It says, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord also began. It began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when he made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Hezekiah's good start. It started by him getting people back to the Lord, getting things right with the Lord. In chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, he gets the entire nation to worship and to celebrate the Passover feast. Hadn't been done in a long, long time. That was part of what was supposed to make them Israelites, was doing the Passover. Hadn't done it in a long, long time. He'd even had messengers go through even the northern kingdom of Israel, you know, the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, which had already been carried captive by the Assyrians, already been taken off, but there was a few stragglers left. He even had them all rounded up and said, hey, come and celebrate the Passover with us. 2 Chronicles 31. Look at chapter 31. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present, so this is after they had done this Passover, and people from all over had gathered to celebrate the Passover, to worship God. When all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. Now what's this talking about? He's talking about the worship of other gods. That's with these images, groves, high places. These are places that other gods were worshipped, where other junk had been allowed to creep into the nation. And after they had got worship started again in the temple, after they had been celebrating the Passover, then they turn and they clean house. I think that's a sign of true worship, when you're really coming in touch with God. A result will be God will clean house. There'll be some stuff you got to throw away. Some stuff you got to get rid of. Every once in a while, you get a bad smell in the house. We had a little friend of the church who we killed with poison. Got under one of the floorboards in the room we call the gym, you know, where the kids are. Last week it was bad smell. Good thing we got us a rat hunter. Yeah. Got to get rid of the stuff that stinks. That's Hezekiah's good start. You don't get a good start by having a good family or a proper education. That's cool if you've got that. You get a good start by getting right with God. God offers you forgiveness for everything you have ever done. He offers it to you because His Son died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins and your sins. And you get a good start by being smart enough to say, "Yes, Lord, I receive your forgiveness. I want to get right with you." And you know what? Often what will follow is you'll find that God will be helping you clean house. Gotta get all the dead rats out from under the floorboards and stuff like that. We had a guy, we called and hired a guy that came in last week and was going to find the animal for us. He couldn't find it and he said, "I'll just let it go. It'll just kind of..." I'm glad we didn't. Get the junk out. But you know what, gang? That's just the start. The Assyrians are coming. The crises are around the corner. We all have those kinds of things in our life, don't we? Those major turning points in our lives. When it looks like everything's going to cave in, and you've got to ask yourself, "How am I going to survive?" Well, you know what? Usually at that point, it's too late to do much if you haven't gotten a good start. Get a good start. Get things right with the Lord. Hezekiah had a great start. When he became king, when he decided it's time for me to take things into my own hands, I don't care what my friends are saying, I don't care what my family says, I'm going to serve God. He got a good start. But that's just the start. Second, I'm going to say this, Hezekiah prepared physically. Look at chapter 32, verse 2, 2 Chronicles 32. We'll start in verse 1. After these things, after all of this worship and this 14 years of getting things right with God, verse 1, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. We'll talk about that later in a little bit more. But this is, now we're coming right into our time period that we're studying in Isaiah. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" Also, there were certain springs around the mountain that Jerusalem is sitting on, like the spring at Gihon. And what Hezekiah did, they got all the workers together, and it's like they paved it over. But first, they dug a tunnel from Jerusalem through, I think it's 300 feet of solid stone. His engineers dug a tunnel to the spring, so they rechanneled the spring. And you can go, when you go to Jerusalem today, that's one of the tour places they'll take you to, is Hezekiah's tunnel. An incredible feat. In those days, without lasers or radios or nothing. I mean, they dug it from both ends and they met. he rechanneled the springs into the city and then paved everything over. So when the Assyrian army showed up, they didn't have anything to drink without bringing their own water along. Verse 5, and he also strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken, built the wall around the city, fortified it, and raised it up to the towers and another wall without, and prepared Millo in the city of David, a stronghold, and made darts and shields in abundance, arrows, weapons, javelins. He prepared physically. You know, we're a church, and so you're going to hear about spiritual things when you come to a church, you know. And so the preacher says, well, you want to face a crisis, get right with God. Well, you kind of expect a preacher to say that. But God is concerned that we take care of physical, material things as well. There was great wisdom in what Hezekiah is doing here, isn't there? Great wisdom. I'm not, why give them all the water? I mean, they're going to cut us off from it anyway. Why give them all the water? So he cuts off the water supply for them. Great wisdom there. Great wisdom. There's wisdom in building up the walls around Jerusalem and preparing weapons of war. That's wise. There is nothing wrong with you taking care of physical things. Take care of your health. I think sometimes we get to silly ideas. I'm a Christian, you know, I don't worry about physical things. I just kind of float along in life and I get sick and I pray, and if God doesn't heal me, then I don't worry about it because, you know, I'm just, you know, I don't think about physical things. Take care of your health. Go to the doctor, for Pete's sake. Take your medicine. Stay on your diet. Take care of physical things. There's nothing stupid about it at all. It's very smart, gang. There's nothing wrong with working hard at employment. There is a type of Christian that thinks that if they trust God, they will never have to work again. I have no idea where that idea comes from, but it is not from God. We have, I hear it from people more than I want to. I'll hear it from people who will, you know, are drifters looking for a handout. Oh, I'm trusting God. I am. Can I borrow $20? Get a job. Work at your job. That's taking care of the physical things. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you know that you ought to follow our example. We were never lazy when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't that we didn't have the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow. Even while we were with you, we gave you this rule. Whoever does not work should not eat. Take care of things physically. Prepare physically. But lastly, Hezekiah prepared spiritually. His whole reign was about encouraging people to trust God. He spent 14 years encouraging the nation to follow the Lord. And now the Assyrians are at the doorstep. Now that they're at his doorstep, does he stop his spiritual routine? Now the crisis has hit. Yes, I've been going to church. Yes, I've been walking with God. Now the crisis has hit, but you know, I just don't have time to read my Bible anymore. Look at 2 Chronicles 32, verse 6. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together in the street of the gate of the city and spake, King James, spake comfortably to them, encouraging them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Be prepared spiritually. The crises are going to come. That's another fallacy that people get. And somehow, if I'm going to be right with God, then I won't have any problems. All my problems will be gone. I guarantee you that one's totally bogus. Oh no, the problems don't disappear. But you've got someone who will help you through. And you've got someone who will help you overcome the problems. Are you facing an Assyrian army on your doorstep? Perhaps it's mounting financial bills. Perhaps your company is threatening layoffs. Perhaps it's a crisis in a relationship. Perhaps it's a semester project or final around the corner. There are physical things that you can do to be prepared, but you've got to stay prepared spiritually. Walking with Him. Reading your Bible every day. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start in verse 10. This is about spiritual preparation. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, when Paul's writing this, we think there's a good chance he's sitting in prison, probably chained to a Roman guard. And so when he goes on and describes the armor of the Christian, he's probably got this guy sitting next to him that's wearing all this stuff. We aren't in a physical battle all the time. Our battles are often spiritual. God has given us spiritual weapons, spiritual things that if we will be prepared with them, if we will be carrying the armor, wearing the armor, we'll be ready for the battles. And so he says, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Having your loins girt, wearing a belt, but this belt is called truth. Now, to the Roman soldier, the belt is what held it all together. The belt he'd wear around his tunic, and it would keep the tunic in tight. He'd hang his weapons on the belt. It kept everything together. It kept him able to reach his weapons quickly. It helped him be able to move without tripping over his robes. It held everything together. Our belt is truth. Truth is what holds it all together. Now, we could talk about this, that being the Bible. And yes, the Bible is the truth. Jesus is the truth. That's very true. But I think there's a practical sense to this, gang. Live in the truth. Another way to say it is, be real. Be honest. Don't play games with yourself or with others. That's where we get into problems. You know, we're struggling with something, you know, and I don't tell anybody, and then I go right down the toilet. Be real. Be honest. I think sometimes we have this expectation that you know, if I'm being a good Christian, I've got to have happy, joyful, praise the Lord smiles on my face all the time. And so, you know, it's because God is so good. And praise the Lord and everything. You know, and how are you doing, brother? Oh, praise the Lord. You know, just wonderful. Praise the Lord. You know, and I've known people like that. Every time you see them and you greet them and everything, you say, well, how is everything? They go, Oh, praise the Lord, everything's just wonderful. Hey, who am I to say? Maybe it is for that person. But you know what? You aren't going to get anywhere if you aren't being real. And you know, the good thing about being real is that when you're being real and God starts working in your life, you know what? It's really God working in your life. It's not you being hyped up or some psychological head trip. It's God working in your life. The belt of truth. He says, having on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate, that's the part that covers the heart. It's the part that shields the heart. He says our breastplate is righteousness. There's two aspects to that. One is the righteousness of Jesus. When we accepted Jesus and we said, Jesus, would you forgive me? I want you to be my Savior. God took my sins and gave them to Jesus. And God took the righteousness of Jesus, the goodness, all the good things that He does, the being right with God, and gave that to me. So that when it comes time to go into heaven, am I good enough to be in heaven? Not on my own, I'm not. But if I'm carrying the righteousness of Jesus, oh yeah, we should go right on in. When the enemy accuses my heart and tells me I'm such a wicked, horrible person, well, there's some truth to that. But I don't stand on me being good. I stand on the fact that God has given me the goodness of Jesus. That's one aspect of the righteousness that protects my heart. But there's another practical sense to it as well. And that's, gang, as I learn to clean house in my life, as I learn to sweep the temple, as I learn to do the right things, that's righteousness. As I learn to do the right things, the enemy doesn't have as much to condemn me for anymore, does he? Because I'm not doing the old junk I used to do. That used to bring all the condemnation on me. Righteousness. This is your spiritual preparation. Truth. Live in, be real. It may be hard at first to admit that you are having struggles. But be real. Cover yourself with Jesus' righteousness and cover yourself by just getting down to doing the right things. He says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The soldier's sandals helped him to keep a good footing in combat. The peace that we have with God through Jesus, as well as being ready to share the gospel with those around us, helps us to stay on our feet. He says, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Enemy soldiers in those days, they would dip their arrows in flaming tar or pitch. And if that arrow hits you, and you don't just have an arrow wound to contend with anymore, now you've got burning, dripping tar burning on your skin, burning you from the inside out, inside of your armor. The Roman shield was designed so that when a burning arrow would hit it, the flame would be extinguished. That was the concept. That was their design. Our shield is our faith. Our trusting Him. I trust you, God. I'm counting on you. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. There's going to be times where the enemy wants to put some burning thought in you. And it may be the circumstances around you look really rotten. And you know what? You are not going to survive. And there's that burning thought. You know, it's starting to ooze. I'm not going to survive. I'm not going to survive. The Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. I need to be trusting God, counting on Him that He knows what He's doing, and not base my decisions based on what I see on my senses, Sometimes I have to trust God and trust in something I don't see. And so we protect ourselves spiritually by putting up the shield of faith. He says, take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects your head. The enemy wants to mess with your mind by making you doubt your salvation. And you know what? God doesn't want you to be questioning your salvation. Did Jesus' death on the cross, was that enough for you or not? Yes, it was enough. He wants us to not be messed in our head with that. And lastly, he says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible. Hide God's Word in your heart. When Jesus faced temptation, when he faced crises, he quoted the Word. You know, sometimes the crises that we face are far worse than they need to be because we're not prepared. Hezekiah had the Assyrians on his doorstep and he prepared. He was prepared physically, but he was also prepared spiritually. Let's look at Isaiah 36. Now we'll start the message. Isaiah 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. This is the year 701 BC. Sennacherib's own account of these things, he claims to have destroyed 46 walled cities and he claims to have taken 200,150 people captive from Judah. He had already marched down the Mediterranean coast from the north to reassert Assyrian authority. Verse 2, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, a couple things. Rabshakeh could be the guy's name. It means chief wine pourer or chief cupbearer. That, in ancient days, that was a high official, somebody very close to the king. According to 2 Kings 18:17, there was actually also two other officials with him. There was three officials that he sent. It says that he sent Rabshakeh from Lachish. Lachish is a city 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That's where he was. That's where he was conquering at the time. It was a staging area, command center for Sennacherib's armies. The archaeologists have uncovered again Sennacherib's account. It shows his conquest of Lachish in carved panels in his palace in Nineveh. He says that while he was laying siege to Lachish, an army was sent up against Jerusalem, where he claims that Hezekiah was, quote, made a prisoner like a bird in a cage. In other words, he had him trapped. He had him hemmed in the city. He tells of sending three of his dignitaries to negotiate a surrender, but that Hezekiah refused. His account is rather vague as to why he withdrew. God's got his pride, after all. But he does claim that Hezekiah paid an enormous tribute, enormous payment to him. Now, the Bible tells us that Hezekiah did indeed pay a payment to him. 2 Kings 18, verses 14 to 16. But he did it when Sennacherib was conquering all of these other cities, and he did it to keep them away from Jerusalem. When Sennacherib got the payment, he said, well, I'm like, this isn't enough. And then he sent his army on. So it's just interesting how they like to twist things here. He sent a great army. We know that it was at least 185,000 men. We know that from the next chapter, which we'll see next week. Verse 2, so he stood by the conduit, this Rabshakeh and these other guys, stood by the conduit of the upper pool and the highway to the Fuller's Field. This is a place outside of Jerusalem. This is a place where a number of years ago, Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, had faced some bad news at the same spot. We read about this back in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz was faced by the invasion of the Syrian and Israeli armies. Isaiah was there, and he was confronted at this very same spot. Ahaz was told, if you'll just trust God, he'll take care of you. Ahaz failed his test. Ahaz really would rather do just about anything than try to trust God. So it's kind of interesting. At the same place, years later, Hezekiah now faces some pretty bad news. It's all about retaking the test. For some of you, there was a time in your life where you were faced with something and you failed the test. You know what? God is good enough to give us second chances. For some of you, you've seen other people facing the same thing you're facing and you've watched them fail. And now you're here you are. It's your turn up to bat. God wants to remind us that we don't have to fall again. God gives us another chance. So here they are, same spot. It's like deja vu. Have we been here before or what? Verse 3. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. These are Hezekiah's heavy-duty officials. He sends out three. They both send out three officials. Verse 4, and Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? You think you've got it all together, huh? Does Hezekiah think he can stand up against us, huh? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all that trust him. Now, one of the things that he's going to be getting at them is saying, you think Egypt's going to bail you out? Now, he's done his homework. If you recall back in the studies from Isaiah 18, 19, and 31, yes, there was a group of people in Hezekiah's court who wanted to ask the Egyptians to bail them out. In fact, remember, they'd already sent the envoys, they'd already sent the ambassadors to with presents and everything to try to bribe the Egyptians to come up and help them. And he's saying, this guy's like a stick that if you're going to lean on this guy, man, he's going to hurt you. Well, he's right. In fact, Isaiah told them the same thing. He's actually right. Rabshakeh is telling them something, and it's the truth. Think about that. Verse 7, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Now what he's talking about is this. See, part of the cleaning house that Hezekiah did, as they went through the land, they got rid of all of the high places. A high place is a high place. It's just kind of just that way, you know. People used to think you get up in the mountains, you're closer to God. You know, that's where you have retreat centers and stuff like that. What's the altitude or something? Sometimes high places were dedicated to false gods. You know, Baal and Ashtoreth and all this kind of garbage. But some of the high places were actually dedicated to the worship of Yahweh. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God told Israel, when you come into the promised land and you set up a place that this is the worship place, I don't want there to be any other worship places. You're going to have one place to worship, and I want you to get rid of all the other worship places. And every year I want you to come to this one place to be worshiping. I mean, Hezekiah is actually the first guy that took that thing seriously. He took that command seriously. Now, Rabshakeh thinks, well, you know, the more altars you have, the happier your God must be, right? You know, God's idea is, don't try to figure out how to relate to me. You just do what I've already told you. That's a problem a lot of people have, isn't it? They cook up these ideas of how they think what God must be like. You know, and
I can't see it like a God would do that.
Well, you know what? Who cares what you think? Really, think about that. I mean, what if you were God? Okay, don't take that one too far. But let's say Al here was God, okay? And let's say that, you know, our whole goal, we just really want to get to know Al. You know, and so, you know, we cook up all these kinds of things. Some people, you know, feel, well, if I go to Disneyland enough, Al will show up, you know. And other people think, well, you know, if I ride the train everywhere, I shall search every mountain, I shall find Al. You know, and well, why do you think that? Well, I don't know, I just sound like a good idea. Has anybody ever bothered to ask Al how to get a hold of him? He'd probably give you his phone number or something, email address. See, Rabshakeh has this idea that God must be really ticked off at Hezekiah because he cut off some of the altars for him, you know? Ha! Made them go to Jerusalem. Ha! What a laugh! Don't you know, Rabshakeh, that's exactly what God said to do. Some people have a hard time with what they perceive as our narrow-mindedness as Christians. And they say, oh, you Christians, you'd say, you always have to go to God with Jesus. You're so narrow-minded. Yes, we are narrow-minded. But you know what? We're only doing what Jesus himself said. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you want to relate to God, it's really a good idea to look into how he says he wants you to be related to him. So, he says, well, God must be, you think you're going to trust in God. God's probably really ticked off at you. Verse 8, now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses if thou be able to, on thy part, to set riders on them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? What he's saying is this. Look, if you want to give us a promise that you'll actually do something here, I'll give you 2,000 horses. You can put your best riders on them if you even got 2,000 guys. And go ahead and let's duke it out. Go ahead. Come on. The least of our captains will wipe you out. He's taunting them. The enemy kind of does that, doesn't he? Loves to taunt you, make fun of you. Verse 10, and am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. You think I even came here without Yahweh's approval? Why, Yahweh gave us the idea in the first place. We've talked about, you know, I mentioned the fact that some of the stuff that Rabshakeh has said is actually true. Some of it is right on the mark. Do you know what? Some of it is a lie. This is a lie. God didn't tell them to destroy Jerusalem. That's one of the enemy's greatest attacks, gang, is to give us the wrong idea of what God is thinking. Don't listen to the enemy's lies. What are some of the enemy's lies? Some of the ones I hear. You've sinned too many times. That's it for you, bud. That was number 9,999. You've gone 2 over the limit. Ha, you're out of here. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. The enemy will say, "You're worthless. You're trash. What do you think you're doing? You're worthless." There's kind of a truth to that. There's a sense that that's kind of true. But you are the most expensive piece of trash that's ever been on this earth. Value is greatly dependent on the one who values you. God looked at you and said that you were so valuable that He would send His Son to die for you. Don't you think that's kind of valuable? I wouldn't send my son to die for you. Well, actually, you know, I probably wouldn't. Because that's just me. God is so much greater. The enemy says you're worthless. God says, okay, so you're a clay pot, but boy, you're valuable to me. Enemy says, destroy yourself. Some of you have probably struggled with suicide, thoughts of that. You know what? I have not found a single place in Scripture where God ever tells anyone to destroy themselves. That's the enemy. Don't listen to the enemy's lies. It's more important to listen to what God says. Now, how would these people, I've thought about this, you know, how would these people, how would Eliakim and Joah and Shebna, how would they know that what he's saying is a lie? Well, you know what? Because they have God's Word. They have God's thoughts. Now, they didn't have the Bible. But you know what? They have the prophet of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah sitting right there. Already been telling them what God's Word was. Already telling them what God's thoughts were. So they should know that that was a lie. Verse 11. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah then said Eliakim, Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Now see, these guys are getting kind of loud, and they're saying, speak to us in Aramaic. I mean, that's kind of the language that everybody know, all the mucky muck government types can, you know, communicate back and forth with. They could use, you know, Aramaic, but don't use Hebrew, please. These people don't need to hear this junk that you're saying. And Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink, and you can read the rest. That's pretty gross. That's the reality of what a siege was all about. No more food, no more liquid. That's horrible. Already happened to many of the cities besieged by the Assyrians. But you know what? It wouldn't happen to Jerusalem. Be careful of the enemy's scare tactics. Don't let fear stop you. I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise about the things that could be ahead, but sometimes the enemy has us paralyzed because all he has to do is come up with some new thing to make us tremble. Verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice to the Jew, in the Jews' language. He's really rubbing it in. And said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, you know, give me some money, come out to me and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Now this is how the Syrians conquered nations. When the nations gave in, they would take the people captive and send them far, far away. The idea was to break any sense of national unity, of these people one day rising up and rebelling against the king of Assyria, because they're just still trying to find where the Alpha Beta was, you know, and they didn't realize Alpha Beta closed a long time ago, you know. It's just, they're so confused living in a foreign land, you know, and so this was his thing. He says, "No, you come out, you make me a present that you'll do this, and you can go ahead and live here for a little while, and then one day we'll come and take you all away." And then he says, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hands? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" You know what? He done got a point there. Everybody else has lost to the king of Assyria. None of their gods worked. That's because none of them had God as their God. Our God is like no other. Our God is like no other. Some of you are facing things that people are telling you, what are you just trusting God for? Nobody can get out of this problem. Everybody else stays in this problem for the rest of their life. Your God is like no other. Your God is like no other. Don't let the fear of other people who have fallen keep you from trusting and holding on to the Lord. Verse 21, "But they," this is Eliakim and all his buddies, "but they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder of Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh." So they come and they say everything to Hezekiah. But I like verse 21. "They answered him not a word, because the king said, don't say anything back to him." Sometimes it's better to be silent when you're in a confrontation. Sometimes it's better to be silent. You can't ever get the words back once you've said them. Sometimes we say things out of the heat of the moment, things that just you can never take back. Sometimes it's better to be silent. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise." Sometimes it's good just to be quiet. Hezekiah was prepared. It's showtime. The crisis is here. And we're going to see Hezekiah handle it. That doesn't mean he's not going to be scared. Doesn't mean he's not trembling in his boots. But he's going to go through it because he was prepared. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I pray that you would be helping us this week in building the work that you're doing in our lives. Lord, you've not only given us a good start in Jesus, but Lord, you want us to grow. You want us to walk in you. You want us to continue the race. You want us to build into our lives, Lord, the things that will help us to be able to handle the crises ahead of us. You are a great God. You are awesome. You are powerful. You are wonderful. Pray that you'd help us, Lord, not to listen to the things that the enemy would say to discourage us and to cause us to be afraid and to run. Help us to be quiet when we need to be quiet. Help us to trust.